This morning to the book of Acts, working our way through this great book. We'll begin reading this morning at Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 15 through 34, where we hear of Paul's well-known message in Athens, Greece, at Mars Hill. So Acts 17, beginning at verse 15, where we are reminded that, once again, Paul had to be whisked away from Berea, and he was taken by sea on a boat down to Athens. Verse 15 of Acts 17. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. And we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' And being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This week, our nation will celebrate Thanksgiving, and it is totally right and proper that we do celebrate Thanksgiving. Here you see a depiction entitled "The First Thanksgiving." It was a time in which the God-knowing, God-fearing, thankful pilgrims were thanking God for his grace and goodness to them. We know they were thanking thanking the God of heaven and earth because of the declarations that they made for this first thanksgiving. They were giving thanks to the God of heaven and earth for his abundant provision and literally their physical preservation. These people had gone through peril and sickness. They had experienced nearly a decade earlier what they called the starving time, where they experienced extremely harsh climate and weather that they were not familiar with, where they experienced disease and sickness that they were not prepared for. It was a time where their basic food and their supplies became threateningly low and many of them perished. And thankfully, the experienced Native Americans helped them to learn how to survive this new environment. And now, nearly a decade later, ample provision had been made. Times like the starving time had passed. And now they were coming to do what they knew was right and proper for them to do. They were coming to honor God as God and to give thanks unto his name. You see in this picture some of the Native Americans present there. Before their pagan Indian guests who were naturalistic pantheists, they did not know the one true God. The pilgrims were modeling and worshiping thanksgiving, rightfully due to the one true God of heaven and earth. And on that day, at that feast, they might have actually prayed something. I don't know this for sure, but I know they prayed. Now, they were giving thanks. They might have actually prayed something that sounded a little bit like what Paul was saying in Acts in his powerful defense at Mars Hill. They might have prayed something that sounded a little bit like this as they were coming to give thanks to the God of heaven and earth. They might have said, "Oh Lord God, you are the God over and the maker of the world and everything in it. It's you, O God, who gives to us all life and breath and all things and this bounty that we have received from your hands. O God, it's you who have made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth. And now in your providence, here we are in this new land, surrounded with these people that in your divine providence have been in this land for centuries. And, oh God, you have made us to seek you and to know you. And thank you, oh God, that you are not very far from each one of us. Because it is in you, oh God, that we live and we move and have our being." You can just hear them saying something along those lines. And so we have here in Acts 17 a timeless thanksgiving message for all Christians surrounded by idol worshipers, which is, by the way, what every single one of us is apart from the grace of God. The message that Paul preached here in Athens in the first century would have been similar to that message that the pilgrims would have preached on that first Thanksgiving in the New World to the Indians, and the message that we can preach today right here in the United States or anywhere. And that's because the fallen human condition has not changed. As we read in Romans chapter 1, to reject God and to not honor God as God and to be thankful, we become idolaters. We don't cease to be worshipers, but we cease to be thankful and we begin worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. The God of heaven and earth calls all men everywhere to repent of that, and the blessing of his grace is when we do repent of that, we begin to do exactly the reverse of that. We begin to honor God as God and to return to give thanks to him and his great goodness and graciousness to us. So as we come to Acts 17, Paul is now in Athens, Greece. Think about that. He's in Athens, the city that had historically been the cultural and educational religious center of the ancient Greek world. This is the home of Socrates, the home of Plato, the home of Aristotle, the place that had been the historical center for art and literature and architecture, the historical center of Greek mythology. We read in this passage that scattered throughout Athens, there were countless statues, elaborate sculptures, altars of stone and brass and gold and silver and ivory and marble dedicated to the Greek gods and goddesses. Paul said the city was full of idols, meaning it was a city that was submerged in its idols and submerged in its idolatry. The Parthenon, which we have a replica of in Nashville, was there in Athens where the ginormous, huge gold and ivory statue of Athena stood. One Roman satirist said of Athens in this day that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. They were everywhere. As John Stott said, in light of these statues, these altars, these buildings, nearly every building in Athens was dedicated to a god. And John Stott rightly says, there is no need to imagine that Paul was blind to the artistic beauty of the buildings and the altars and the statues and the sculptures. It was a sight to behold. When people are visiting with us from out of state, I enjoy taking them down to see the Parthenon. It's a sight to behold. And yet Paul was not merely a spellbound tourist. Paul was not merely doing Athens like we do New York or like we do Paris. Paul was not merely looking at these amazing sculptures in wonder. We're told in this passage in verse 16 that he was aghast. Specifically, that he was being provoked in his spirit at seeing these things. He was angered. He was indignant at what he saw. Their mere beauty did not just leave him merely impressed. Instead, he was burdened and he was indignant by the idolatrous use which the God-given talent of the Athenians was being used. He saw a city, he says, submerged in its idols and its idolatry, full of idols. Paul was experiencing a genuine sense of righteous indignation that the true God of heaven and earth was being rejected and replaced with religious idolatry. But that's not all. Athens had long been known for its famous philosophers. And now Athens was the home of the schools of the more modern schools of philosophy of the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were men that Paul was dialoguing with and having conversations with. The Epicureans were atheistic materialists. They were atomists. They held that there's nothing in the universe but matter, and matter that consists in random combination of atoms. There's a random combination of an atom that's a man. There's a random combination of an atom that's a dog. For these atheistic materialists, the highest end of man was to strive to be happy and to avoid pain, to eat and to drink and to be merry, because tomorrow you might die. And not necessarily in a hedonistic sense. There was a school of Epicurean philosophers who took that to its hedonistic end of eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow you die. But that wasn't the view of Epicurus himself, the founder of Epicureanism. For Epicurus, eat, drink, and be merry meant this. I can be perfectly happy with rice and beans and water and tending to my simple garden. And with beans and rice and water and tending to my garden, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I will die and that will be the end of my material existence. The Stoics were naturalistic pantheists. For them, the concept of God was the distant, impersonal, nebulous, divine will or divine reason that somewhere, somehow ruled over the soul of the universe. For them, the highest end of man was for man to use his best logic and his best reason to live in harmony with the divine reason over the natural universe, and to fatalistically accept and to comply with whatever would come one's way without being overly happy if it's good or overly sad if it's bad. Their goal was to live with an equanimity of spirit and being and mind in harmony and tranquility with the natural world. So it's here in Athens, in this great cultural center that Paul is surrounded by an eclectic mixture of what he calls much religiosity. There were the Jews ensconced and their religious cultural trappings. He says there were confused and devout people there as well. More Greek gods and more idols and shrines than you could shake a stick at. And then this man-centered, God-denying, God-rejecting philosophy. And Paul, on the one hand, is inwardly provoked at the widespread rejection and the replacement of the one true God. And yet, on the other hand, though he's provoked and he's angered and he's indignant, we have to see from this passage, on the other hand, Paul's not just walking around mad. He's not just walking around being against everybody and against everything. He's not just walking around living in isolationistic withdrawal. He's engaged in the culture. He's seeing the beauty of these things. He knows the literature of their ancient poets. He's read it. He quotes it back to them a couple of times. Here's a man who's engaged in the culture and the world in which he's living. He is, in the words of David Pallison, good and angry. Now, we use that term like this. I'm good and angry. And both of those have negative connotations to them. When Pallison used that word, he's talking about where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. There's a good way and a good time and a good place to be angry and not have sin involved in your anger. And Paul is good and angry. He's burdened for God's name and glory. And he's not withdrawing. He's not moving away and living a cloistered lifestyle somewhere. Rather, he's going to the marketplace daily and engaging and talking with whomever might be there and dialoguing with them. He's going weekly to the synagogue to engage the Jews. He's dialoguing and conversing with these educated philosophers. I tell you, this is as impressive as it is convicting. It's impressive. Jews, religious people, common people in the marketplace, educated philosophers. Brothers and sisters, do not let us think there's not an audience that we cannot share the gospel with. In time, Paul is going to be invited to, probably more likely, Paul will be ushered to Mars Hill, this place called the Areopagus, literally translated the Hill of Ares, the Greek equivalent to Mars. You know how the Greeks and the Romans had their gods. Ares is Mars. So in this time, the Areopagus was called Mars Hill. Mars Hill, this local think tank, the center of ideas and debate. And there Paul is conversing, and these philosophers say, Paul, tell us about this new idea. Tell us about this new religion that you're teaching. We read in verse 18 that some of them were insincere in their desires. And they just want to know, what does this idle babbler have to say to us? And literally translated, that idle babbler is, what does this seed picker have to say to us today? And the picture was of a bird out in a farmyard somewhere, or a bird out in a field. And he picks up a seed here, and he picks up a seed there, and here a seed, there a seed, everywhere a seed, seed, oh my God. No, but this bird picker, he's picked up an idea here from this philosophy, he's picked up an idea from this school of religion, he's picked up an idea from here, and he's just put it all together. What does this seed picker have to say anyhow? Others were more interested to hear and assess the new teaching. That was the thing to do at Mars Hill. Look at this little parenthetical statement that Luke drops in here in verse 21, just for context for us. In verse 21, he tells us, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing more than telling or hearing something new. And that was the place where they did that, just hearing and telling something new, which means New Agers aren't new. Those were New Agers. Whatever's new. So Paul, tell us about this new teaching. In fact, what Paul was teaching was not new at all. It was the age-old eternal truth of the everlasting God of heaven and earth. And what he declares there is apropos for them, and it's apropos for us as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week. Here's what he said to them in verse 22. As he stands to make his defense for the Christian faith and for the one true and living God. In verse 22, men of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious. For as I walked around Athens and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription dedicated to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you the one true living God. By the way, there are several substantiated historical accounts beyond Scripture. Paul's not just blowing hot air here. There's several substantiated records beyond Scripture in the environs of Athens of altars dedicated to an unknown God. It was to an unknown God who was once credited from saving Athens from a pestilence. Apparently, there was no other God they could attribute that being saved from that pestilence to. And so they said, well, thank you to the unknown God for saving us from this pestilence. These idol worshipers were so careful to placate all the gods that in the event there was a god or gods they did not know, this God would not go unplacated. They would worship the unknown God as well. And here the Apostle Paul is about to proclaim to them the person, the glory, the power, the nature, the goodness, and the grace of the one true living God. And as he does, he simultaneously just dismantles the errors and the idolatry of these man-centered gods and this man-centered philosophy. We'll consider five ways here then that Paul will spell out to them the glory and the greatness and the goodness and the grace of God. First of all, he says this, this God that you consider unknown, this unknown God that you have these altars dedicated to, this God is the sovereign creator and the Lord of the universe. He draws this out in Acts 17, 24. I'll tell you who this God is. He's the God, in verse 24, he's the God who made the world and all things in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. This view that Paul sets forth is very different from the Epicurean view of the universe being comprised of random combinations of atoms. It's very different from the natural pantheism of the Stoics with their impersonal, distant, divine reason. Paul says instead, this God is both the sovereign creator of everything that exists and the present active Lord over everything he has made. And unlike the numerous shrines and temples that housed the countless man-made gods of the Greek religion, Paul says this sovereign cannot be isolated. This sovereign cannot be contained in a house. He's pointing out to them, it's absurd to suppose that the one who made the heavens and the earth and all things in them can be imprisoned in a house. Any attempt to contain or localize the sovereign creator within the walls of man-made buildings, or even more so, within the walls of man-made concepts, is ludicrous. Paul's assertion that God made and rules over the world and all things in it is taught in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and all points in between. It's the Word of God, the Bible, that starts where only the Bible could start, with a simple, authoritative declaration in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. All the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then obviously, because God created the world and all things in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and the rightful ruler over it all. Genesis 14, 19 describes God like this. He is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Or Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's, belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. And hear how the psalmist describes the knowledge of this in creation. In Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels. The angels know this. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye hosts, you created entities of the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. And then the psalmist can only say, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, join your heart to the chorus and the choir of creation and recognizing God's greatness. This truth that God is the sovereign creator and the Lord of all things is widely rejected by the idolatry and the false philosophies of our day as well. As you know, the prevailing, educated, philosophical explanation by the ungodly in our day for the beginning of all things is evolution. It's taught dogmatically as scientific fact, and yet it is hardly anything but scientific fact since it is not observable, repeatable, or testable. And to say that God is the sovereign maker and the Lord over all things is to say that he is the sovereign Lord over us. And sinful men in ancient Athens and sinful men in modern America are not willing to live with the thought that they are accountable to the one who created them and rules over them. Paul would say, secondly, to the Athenians at Mars Hill, this God that you call unknown, he is the God who is the sovereign giver of all good things. In verse 25, and nor is this God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people all life and all breath and all things. The many gods of Athens and the many gods of the pagan nations today must be placated with food and water and sleep, etc. And again, the Apostle Paul works at pointing out the absurdity of imagining that the true God, the maker and the ruler over all things, should need to be served by human hands as though he needed something, as though he came short of something. Beloved, the God of Scripture, the picture of our God in Scripture is that he is the needless God. He has no need that we should serve him with our human hands. Let me urge you this morning. I urge you and I beg you, please be careful and please be wary of saying God needs fill in the blank. Let me urge you to be careful and wary of saying God needs. Maybe you've said it before. Maybe you've heard it said before. God needs our help. God needs our love. God needs fellowship with us. No, he doesn't. Maybe you've heard that poem before. One day God was in heaven and he felt lonely. And God said, I think I'll make me a man, as if he needed some fellowship. That's the kind of stuff that made Paul provoked in his spirit, that angered him and made him indignant. Our God is the needless God. If he needed anything, that would mean that there is some fault in God or something outside of himself that he would need to complete himself or to satisfy himself or to sustain himself. And that would mean that he's not God at all. Hope you can understand that and make that connection. Psalm 50 says, God was speaking and he said, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, mine. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Again, as John Stott would say, it's absurd to think that the one who supplies our need needs our supply. That was the absurdity of the idols there in Athens and of our idols as well. Rather, Paul says, this is not the God who needs us to give him something. This is the God who gives to us all things. I love to paint that picture of the Garden of Eden there in Genesis, where essentially God had said to Adam and Eve, I have given you all of this for you, for your enjoyment. And just as I would warn you this morning to be careful and be wary of having a concept of a God who has need, I would want to warn you this morning and ask you to be wary of having a concept in your mind of a God who is stingy. I've given you an entire paradise, and I don't need it. I don't need anything in this paradise. I've given it all to you, all the riches of it, all the taste of it, all the beauty of it. Enjoy it. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, when he says, we're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but we ought to fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Or as another version says, he gives us all things to richly enjoy. He richly supplies us all things to enjoy, or he gives us all things to richly enjoy. He's not an ogre. He's not stingy. He's not selfish. He's not hard to get along with. He's the God who gives us and to everyone all life and breath and all things. And Jesus told us in Matthew 5 that he's so good that he does this to the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he causes the rain to fall or the sun to shine on the unjust and the just. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asked this poignant question to the irrationally proud Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you've not received? But if you've received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Psalm 34, my soul will make its only boast in the Lord. How humble we should be. How grateful we should be to this one true living God who gives to us all life and breath and all things. Thirdly, Paul would say, this God that you call unknown, this God is the sovereign author of all men and of all nations. Look how he puts it here in Acts 17 in the next two verses, 26 and 28. This is the God who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even of some of your own poets have said, We are indeed his offspring. And being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Paul's in this city where all these stone and ivory idols are made in the image of man and beast and animals and all these kind of things. He wants to show the absurdity of that. He's saying, this God that I present to you is the God who created the human race from one blood. He created the whole human race from one man, Adam. And beloved, this is why we really, really are one related human race. That concept is not a liberal, let's all be compassionate about our fellow human being kind of concept. It's not the kind of construct. This is a construct etched in creation. This is why we should love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. This is really why we are much more like that man living under a bridge in Nashville than we are different from that man living under a bridge in Nashville. This is why we're much, much more like that street or homeless street lady in L.A. than we are different from that homeless street lady in L.A. Why? Because we are made from one blood, made from one blood. Or one man. And from this human race of sons and daughters of Adam, Paul says, God has sovereignly populated his world by sovereignly forming the historical and geographical boundaries that we call nations. And he says, and he's made us for one grand, glorious purpose. He's made us to know him, to relate to him, to know that he is our God and we are his people. He has made us to know him and to have a creature-creator relationship with him and to live in light of the fact that before God, a heart that says, God, you are God. You're the one true and living God. And we're your creatures. And we're living in your world. And we're breathing your air. And we're receiving from you every day the goodness and the kindness of your hands. And as such, we honor you as God and we give thanks to you. Of course, that's exactly what sin has wrecked and ruined. To emphasize this, Paul brilliantly and strategically quotes a couple of Greek writers or Greek poets in proving his point. He says, even your own writers have written, for in God, now they had a wrong view of God, but he's taking their wrong view of God and applying it to the one true God. Even your Greek poets have said, it's in God, whoever that was to them, that we live and move and have our very existence. Your Greek poets wrote, we as creatures are God's offspring. The Greek poet who wrote that was really thinking about Zeus. But Paul's saying, no, we're not Zeus's offspring. We're the offspring of the one true living God. And now Paul is digging down into the doctrine that not only did God make us by divine fiat, but that by his divine dictate, God chose us to make us in his own image. He chose us to make him like himself, that we might reflect him as his offspring. We are alive. God is alive. We are volitional. God is volitional. We have reason. God has reason. And Paul says, it's ludicrous then to think of the divine nature that you guys have all over the city. It's religious. It's ludicrous to think that it's like a stone soldier or a stone horse slash man, something that you've thought up in your own minds and created in your minds, as opposed to this one true living God who has made us after his image. Habakkuk 2:18 says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image? For then its maker trusts in his own handiwork, which is a speechless idol. Fourthly, Paul says, this one true God is the sovereign judge over all men. He's labored. He says, this God is not distant. This God is not impersonal. This God is not needy. This God is not uncaring. And this God is not indifferent to your sin. This God is not indifferent to your idolatry. This God is not indifferent to your rebelliousness. This God is not indifferent to you snubbing your nose at him. Oh, he's caring. He's not impersonal, but he's not indifferent. And therefore, having overlooked the times of your creaturely ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that all people should repent. And now the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth makes a sovereign command to his creatures. He commands all men everywhere to repent of their creaturely ignorance. Paul wanted these citizens of Athens to know, your actions and your lives matter, and your ignorance is culpable. We read it in Romans. This God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. His wrath is being revealed, because that which is known about God is evident to us all, for God made it evident to us. For since the creation of the world, his divine attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks. But they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Or they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul wanted the Romans to know, the Athenians to know, and for us to know that our creaturely ignorance is inescapable and it's inexcusable. This God of heaven and earth, who has made all things and who rules over all things and who is so kind and gracious, is also the God who will be judge. And now, on a universal command, he commands all those creatures living in his world, all of us who receive all life and breath and all things, all good things from him, to repent. To repent of our creaturely arrogance. To repent of our creaturely ignorance. To repent of our creaturely rebellion. And our arrogance. He's this one God and he's given us all things. And then Paul's going to say, not only has he loved us so much to give us all things, fifthly, this God is the sovereign Savior. He's the sovereign Savior of all who will repent and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Christ as he gives the gospel here, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Maybe there's some parts in this message that Luke left out here. But clearly he's referring to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you and remind you how much God cares for you and loves you as his creatures living in his world. First of all, Paul says he's the good and gracious sovereign God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Your food, your water, your breath, your life. All of these good things. And the scripture goes on to say, and not only that, but he loves you so much. Not only has he given you all those things, but he loves you so much that this God has given his only Son to come to this earth, this perfectly righteous man, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to live and to die and to take upon himself our guilt and our sin to satisfy the righteous justice of God. How do you know that's true? Because Paul says, this God has furnished proof. Let's read it. I want you to see it right in the scripture. Verse 31, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Let me say this as strongly and as clearly as and unambiguously as I possibly can. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unequivocal, clear, plain, unambiguous, unmistakable, explicit, indisputable, undeniable, obvious, definite proof to all men living in God's world that Jesus Christ is God's Son and man's Savior. Paul said in Romans 1 that God declared Jesus his Son by the power of the resurrection. So Paul has come full circle and saying, here is the gospel for all men and this Jesus that I am declaring to you. Beloved, this Thanksgiving, turn from your dead idols to serve the living God. Maybe have this passage before you and come and to worship and give thanks to the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, the sovereign giver of all good things, the sovereign author of all life and men and nations, the sovereign judge of all men, and the sovereign savior of sinners. Beloved, behold our God. Let's stand together and sing. Behold our God.